Turn with me now in the Word of God to the book of Job. We continue at chapter 2, verse 11, where we left off last Lord's Day, and read through verse 26 of chapter 3, through the whole of chapter 3, sorry. From chapter 2, verse 11 to 26, verse 26 of chapter 3. Now when Job's three friends heard of all his adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, 'A male child is conceived.' May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light but have none, and not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with the princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." Thus far the word of God. Well, this is Thanksgiving, and perhaps we should have a brighter sounding passage than this with which to close out this time of holiday and family and joyfulness as it ought to be. And here we go to an unhappy birthday, or at least the thought of birthday, a birthday as something that is unhappy. Many people, I dare say, do have unhappy birthdays. Job had reason to be cast down. If you were here in the last couple of weeks and followed through, you know that he had lost his livelihood, his life, his family, and his health. He had been tremendously successful, and God had allowed Satan his way to a point. And so he lost everything really but his life. And as we saw also, his faith, because at a certain point at the end of chapter 1, he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in the 10th verse of chapter 2, after his wife has invited him to curse God and die, he says, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" And the writer says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. In spite of everything, all these miseries that had transformed his life in a terrible way, Job did not curse God. The center of his faith still held. And Satan's expectations came to nothing. Nevertheless, Job's suffering, which was of course physical as well as spiritual, Job's suffering was extreme. And it was not long before his thoughts returned to his miseries. His miseries were, of course, ever present. How could his thoughts not return to his miseries? And he began to brood over them, as we do. Even when we are afflicted with some little sickness, we brood. Oh, we can't do this, we can't do that. We have to keep blowing our noses. Even something as trivial as a cold can get us to brooding away in a pretty dark and miserable way. And here's something really serious. And what you see happening here is that he turns inward. He turns away from God in the sense that his thoughts and the focus of his thinking centers in himself and in his sadness and in his loss and in his pain more and more, and he descends into morbidity and into self-pity. And which of us does not understand that? Which of us does not know that from our own experience? I suppose that it's the contrast between this collapse into self-pity and the great strength that he shows in the first two chapters of not cursing God and believing still in the goodness of God in spite of what has happened. It's that contrast that strikes us so powerfully. Here is the man of patience who becomes the man of impatience. And his impatience is as astounding to us as his patience, in a sense, even though we know plenty of what it is to be impatient when we are annoyed or upset by something that's happened to us. And I think, though, that after chapter 1 and after chapter 2 to the 10th verse, we would not have expected such a slide, such a slippage. And I think that this ought to remind us of something very important that we need to bear in mind constantly about ourselves, and it is that our greatest strengths are often the locus of our greatest weaknesses and failures. And there is no point at which we more easily slip into a failure than after we have gained a victory. It's the letdown, it's the anticlimax, or it's the sudden dose of reality, we might say to ourselves. And so it was that Abraham, who is called the father of the faithful, denies his wife several times. Moses, who was the humblest man on earth according to the Bible, was denied entrance into the promised land because of his pride. So there's a word here for us in all of this. And I'd like us, as we look then at this next section in the book of Job, from 2:11 to 3:26, to notice two main themes. And one is the inconsolable grief of Job, and also how the three visitors, the three comforters as they've been called, deal with him at this time. Job's inconsolable grief in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, let us think for a moment about Job's despairing complaint. First of all, notice how the three comforters, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, EBZ hereinafter, notice how EBZ brings sympathy to Job's inconsolable grief. Now let's say first of all a word about these three fellows. They're often written off as either stupid or self-righteous. And I can certainly remember the phrase Job's comforters being used often from my youth, and it was never in a positive sense. It was more the idea that here were people who thought that they were coming to help him, and in fact what they did, even with the best will in the world, turned out to be torturing him. But my friends, I want to put it to you that as we go through the book of Job, we will find that this is a mischaracterization of these three men. In fact, they were good men. They were wise men. They were not, of course, God, and they were not omniscient. They did not know all things. And they did have the wrong end of the stick a good deal of the time. But they were, like Job, believers in the living God, though they were outside the line of Abraham's covenant. Eliphaz and Zophar may have descended from Esau, and Bildad may be from the line of Shuah, Bildad the Shuhite, the son of Abraham by Keturah, Genesis 25:2. So they are believers in the living God, as Job was, and friends of his, and they cared. And notice what they do. The first thing that they do, of course, is they visit him in his distress. Chapter 2, verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And right there, there's an encouragement for you and for me. It's so easy to avoid old friends we know have need of some comfort and support. We hold off going to see them. We don't want to embarrass them, we say, or trouble them, we say, when the truth is that we are so uneasy about it ourselves. We feel we don't know what to say. We don't know how we can do them any good. And it is, of course, a costly and a humbling thing to reach out to folks who are in deep distress. To sit by that hospital bed day after day, week after week, sometimes year after year, while a loved one is slowly passing from this scene and in the most awful circumstances of health or loss of it. They visit Job in his distress. Let us look to visit people in distress and look upon it as an opportunity to show forth the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and to show forth his compassion. And they also, as you see, offer sympathy in verse 12. And when they raised their eyes from afar, and this is before they get to him, and when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, isn't that so often the case? If you haven't seen someone for a long time and you come to visit them because they have had a devastating illness or an accident or something like that, you don't recognize them. They're shocked. And they lifted up their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. Now, what had they come to do? They had come, in New Testament terms, to bear Job's burden. Bear ye one another's burdens, Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, and so fulfill the law of Christ. They felt for him, they did not recognize him, and they were moved. They were moved with sympathy. And they wept for him. Romans 12:15 says to us, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It's about their feelings. It's not about our feelings. They wept with him. And they also worshipped in relation to him. They sprinkled dust. They cried out. They wept toward heaven. Remember, these are believers in the living God. They worshipped God. You know, if you have to make a difficult visit to someone who is in distress, you can take this as an example of what you should do. And that is to pray and to worship God even as you go, so that he would give you grace and wisdom, even as he would give grace and wisdom and relief to the one to whom you go. You see, this is practical stuff here. It isn't just a story of somebody having a hard time long ago. This is somebody having a hard time wherever and whenever. And the call upon the people of God to reach out to them with the very compassion and sympathy of Christ himself. And then in verse 13, notice what they did when they finally got to him. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Matthew Henry says, we should think twice before we speak once. And they evidently did a lot of thinking twice here. They had to do a lot of thinking over the course of a whole week of complete and utter silence. But put yourself in their shoes. What does it say to us? Well, of course, it says to us that when someone is agonizing over these devastating circumstances, sometimes it's not helpful to have people come and give you all sorts of little sermons and exhort you and tell you to snap out of it, and you shouldn't feel this way. And they made a judgment. They said, well, there's nothing that we can say that's going to be helpful. And they realized that just being there was important. Just being there in silence, allowing Job to be silent, not imposing themselves upon him, but just being there, because being there was better than being there and being noisy and chatting about the weather and all that kind of stuff, or worse, telling him, as a friend of mine who was through the shattering accident that almost took his life, that people would come in, and his Christian friends would come in, and they'd say, no worry, all things work together for good to those that love God. And oh, how tired he was of being told that all things were working together for good, even though he knew it to be true. He knew it to be true, but he didn't need a knockdown answer, you see. And he knew that everybody meant well, because they were trying to find something holy to say to him, something encouraging to say to him, but it would have been better to have just been quiet, at least for a season. Just being there can be better than being there and making a lot of noise. And just being there is certainly better than not being there at all. So EBZ, the three men, the three friends, the three comforters, did comfort him in silence. They watched with Job for a whole week. Can't help thinking here of Jesus and the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Mark 14:37, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Disciples couldn't wait for 1 hour. And I wonder how many Christians would find it easy to wait for 1 hour with a friend who was in deep distress. It's a challenge. Even at the best of times, it's a challenge, isn't it? And they sat there on the ground with him 7 days and 7 nights in absolute silence. I wonder if any of us can really say honestly before God that in the way in which we have shown compassion, and I do not run it down, I do not say that our showing of compassion has been negative or hypocritical, but which of us can say that even in the best, when we felt really deeply for those whom we were seeking to console and to comfort, whether we could hold a candle to these three men? Well, many, of course, can, who know what it is to sit by a bedside day after day, maybe not 24 hours a day, but day after day, week after week, month after month, and sometimes year after year. So you understand what we're being shown here. They sit with him in silence, but their being there is the best consolation that can be given in his circumstances at that moment. And they leave the initiative to him as to when the conversation can begin. And that takes us to the next stage in chapter 3, which is that these three men, EBZ, listen to Job's despairing complaints. After a full week without a word, Job breaks the silence. And it's like the breaking of a dam. And the floodgates of misery just burst forth, and they all but drown him. But as before, the center holds, as we'll see. Job now cannot be accused of being patient in this chapter, can he? We talk about the patience of Job. And I remember what I said last time, or was it the time before, that there's a difference between patience, as we understand it, and perseverance, as it's understood in the Scriptures. Job persevered. He is praised for persevering in the Scriptures. He's praised for that. But his perseverance was not patience. It was not patience, patience, quietness, serenity all through. It was agonizing. It was a struggle. It was wrestling. And even though the center holds and he perseveres in the faith, he is assailed on every hand and he complains and he moans in his pain and in his agony. And not a one of us can point the finger at him and say, "Oh, you ought not to do that, Job." Notice how he expresses his pain. First of all, in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 3, he curses his birth. Now, birthdays are supposed to be happy days. Especially when we're growing up, we sing "Happy Birthday to You," we blow out the candles, we gobble up the cake, presents are opened, parties are enjoyed, and we say many happy returns of the day. But you see, for Job, this is all ashes and absurdity. All of a sudden, it's "Unhappy Birthday to Me" is what he's really singing, in effect. "May the day perish," verse 1, "in which I was born." Now you can follow the logic, I think. It's obvious, even if it is morbid. Conception and birth were the doors to this life. this life, which was fine for 20, 30, I don't know how many years, he was not a young man, he had grown up children, this life, however, had taken a bad turn, it had become miserable. And therefore, the logic is, since it has become miserable and I don't see any way out of it, oh, cursed be my birthday, would have been better if I had never had anything whatsoever in the way of a life. You see the logic of it. But the truth is that it's really only the lost in hell that have any right to wish that they had never been born. You can check Matthew 26:24 against that statement. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 9:4, in effect, while there's life, there's hope. A living dog is better than a dead lion. That's what he actually says. And there's even hope for the lost, of course, in this life. You see, there's hope for us while we live. The hope of being saved. The hope of the grace of God poured out into a life in repentance and responded to in repentance and faith. And how much more are our years on earth, people of God, years of grace, if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? So what's happening here is Job is turning against his birthday and engaging in this dreadful self-pity. Oh, I wish I'd never been born. His folly is that he's forgetting the blessing of God. And he's forgetting God's good promises. And he's forgetting that God is faithful. And it was as if God had died and disappeared and never existed. All the good things that had happened in terms of his life, even his faith itself, had evaporated. And self-pity was just rising up, welling up in his wounded soul. Now, if you stopped him and told him, does this mean you've denied the living God who has given you birth? I don't believe he would say that. He's just immersed in the agony of the moment in such a dreadful way that he curses his birth and lashes out against being given life. And so the day is to be cursed because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb nor hide sorrow from my eyes. I only want a perfectly happy, easy life, or I don't want any life at all. Secondly, having cursed his birth, he longs for his death. Verse 11, why did I not die at birth? If I was born, why did I not die? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breast that I should nurse? Why did I have a mother that looked after me? Why couldn't I just be left on a slab to die, he might have said, on the ground? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Da-da-da-da. And on he goes through to the end of verse 19, extolling this wonderful oblivion called death. The small and great are there, verse 19, and the servant is free from his master. And if you examine it, of course, you realize that it is practical atheism. It is as if suddenly dying means that there is no life thereafter. It's all gone. And if you follow his argument carefully, you'll see that it parallels modern arguments, for example, for abortion. Verses 11 and 12, why couldn't I have died at birth? I had a mother. Verses 13 through 19, I'd have escaped all the ruin that would come in this life. That is to say, spare the child his misery as an adult, if he's unwanted or disabled or something. Spare the child his misery as an adult by putting him to death early on. And you see, abortion has a logic to it, if you agree to the premises that Job even entertains at this point. And suicide is logical. Logical, I suppose, in a certain sense, for an atheist. If this life is all there is, and the ending of this life is a sweet, oblivious antidote of nothingness, And if the remainder of what life you think you have is going to be wretched and miserable and painful, then better that oblivion. So let us kill off hurting old people, and let us kill off unwanted children, and let us just save people from the miseries of this life. That's Job's argument. That's the argument of self-pity. It's the argument of morbidity. It's the argument even of the practical atheism of a man who knows God and who has already professed Him to be his Savior and gloried in His goodness, even in his misery. And so he despairs of life, verse 20. Why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter of soul? We understand this kind of talk. Perhaps you've engaged in it yourself sometime. Well, why is this happening to me? And you're not really interested in an answer. You just want to moan. Why? We love moaning. We love despairing when we are in that position. Isn't it true? Why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? You see, we now blame God for not taking us away. See what it comes down to? It's your fault, Lord. Why don't you snuff me out? Again, this is not difficult for us to understand and even identify with. But notice what's happened. God's gifts, light, life, and His hedge of protection, verse 23, are now seen as burdens that hold back the supposed relief that death will afford or non-existence will bring. God is blamed for allowing us to live. God is in effect denied altogether in being so blamed. And Job has forgotten his wonderful words and confession in chapter 2, verse 10. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Let me ask you, do you believe what Job said he believed in these words? Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? That's a very profound theological statement about our relationship with God. Well, Job was willing to accept the good before, and he was sound in chapter 2, verse 10, but by the time he comes to verses 20 to 23, and he is despairing of life, it's as if it's all gone. He is no longer willing to accept adversity from God, or from anyone. He's willing to blame God for things that go wrong. And so in the last few verses, 24 through 26, you see him coming to the end of that downward spiral when he just wallows in self-pity, sighing, for my sighing comes before I eat. In other words, my sighing is my real food. And my groanings pour out like water. My groanings are my real drink. My worst fears are fulfilled. Excuse me. And he has no peace. He has only trouble. And as I say, it's understandable. It's very natural to think this way. But one thing you ought to notice about it is that it's all about me. It's me, 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 me. My sighing, my groanings, things I greatly feared, what I dreaded. I am not at ease, I am not quiet, I have no rest. Poor me. And it's the only way that you can descend into self-pity is by constantly thinking about yourself. And so the passage, the chapter ends with him utterly wallowing in the muck of hopelessness. And yet, perhaps there is one little silver lining to Job's cloud. Because at least all of these things, cursing his birth, longing for death, despairing of life, and then just complaining and wallowing in his misery, none of which we condemn him for ourselves, if we know our own hearts. But they do represent progressively a retreat from the deepest despair. He goes from not wanting ever to have been born, to then only wanting to die, then to sadness about living, and about misery. And you can see God bringing him through a bit at a time, so that in fact he actually clings to life, albeit by a thread, by the time he comes to the end of this tremendous outburst of despair. Now the question is, what are we to make of it? We have to step back a little bit. For one thing, we are to make of this. This sounds almost abstract and so distant from the pain itself. But we have to understand that Satan failed. Job cursed his life, cursed his birth, cursed everything that he had lost, but he never cursed God, and Satan failed. Job's center held. Satan could not pluck him out of God's saving hand. Remember what Jesus says in John chapter 2, 28 and following. No one shall pluck you out of my hand. Job did not curse God to his face. Satan did not pluck him out of God's hand. Now Job did sin. He didn't sin before in the sin of cursing God. And he didn't sin in the sin of cursing God here. But he sinned in that he took his eyes completely off God and immersed himself in himself and in his woes. And he didn't do that so that grace could abound, and we should not sin that grace would abound. But what you do see with Job is how these experiences of stumbling in the Christian life, as it will be for those who are in Christ in the fullness of the New Testament, but is still true with Job, who knew that his Redeemer lived in the 19th chapter and the 25th verse. Nevertheless, what you do see is that these stumblings in the believing life are taken in hand by the Lord to make his people stronger as he restores us to fresh obedience. So there is a lesson here too about humbling, that humbling never did any harm to a sinner or a saint. And Satan is the loser. And Job, though he doesn't feel it, and though he doesn't know it in his experience at this moment, is the winner. Second point of application is to say this, that self-pity and complaining about God's providences in our lives comes only because we take our eyes off the goodness of God and his love for his people. And because we reason that because something bad has happened to us, he doesn't love us. Or because something disastrous has happened to us, he cannot be good. And that's where self-pity and self-centeredness takes over and completely distorts our view of who God is and how much he cares and what his purposes are for our lives. Charles Simeon, the famous preacher of Cambridge in England in the early 19th century, says that Job would never have complained like this if he had seen what God intended to do for him and for the church through him. In other words, if he'd seen God's plan for him, and if he had believed that God had a gracious plan for him, he wouldn't have complained in the way that he did. He still would have felt the pain. Oh yes. He still would have grieved. Oh yes. But he would never have complained in this unbelieving way if he had seen what God intended to do for him. What did God intend for Job? That he would be, James 5:11, an example of faith triumphing over difficulty. If we saw everything as God does, said Simeon, if we saw everything as God does, we should see that the very trials of which we complain are sent by God as the best means of effecting the everlasting salvation of our souls. Now, you can hear guffaws coming from certain quarters at a statement like that. The best means of effecting the everlasting salvation of our souls? But my friends, when you find Christian character in someone, you will also find real afflictions that they've had to deal with that made them what they are. And every new trial in your life and in my life is designed by God, even if it's done by somebody wicked, even if it's a tree falling on a windy day, whatever it may be, in the providence of God. The Lord is going to use these things to make us more than we are before they happen. And in a Christian, these very trials are part of the faithfulness of God. He is in our trials to bring us to growth and to glory. And we must believe that. And Job's experience calls us to believe that. And finally, we are called, of course, to flee to Christ. Job was a believer. We'll see how he flees to Christ as the book unfolds. Job was a believer, and had he not been a believer, he would not only have cursed the day, but he would have cursed God. And he might have taken his own life, perhaps. But he didn't. His center held. And what are we to learn from him? That self-pity is a good thing? That complaining is natural, that it's something you have to do to get it off your chest. Our modern world is full of all this idea of cathartic release. People are to have road rage because they've got to get it out. Somebody has made them annoyed, so therefore they have to shout and bawl or ram the bump, you know, the car in front or something like that to get it out of their system. And the answer to that is no, that's folly and it's dangerous and it's God denying and it's a turning away from growth. No, what we are to learn from Job is that we must turn to the living God himself, not turn to ourselves, and not turn to our moanings, and not turn to our groanings, and not turn to self-justification in our self-pity, but rather to turn away from it and look away from ourselves. When everything in us wants to look inward, we are called by Job to look outward. When we're seeing him look inward, we're called by the living God to look outward and upward and to him. And in the fullness of the Scriptures and the New Testament, that means that we are called to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in our troubles. To believe in him, to look to him. Remember the Philippian jailer? He was ready to fall on his sword because the jail doors were open and the prisoners were going to go free. And what would his boss do to him? He might as well die quickly on his own hand rather than die slowly at the hand of his superiors. And the apostle says, nope, don't do that, we're all here. And he says, sirs, what must we do to be saved? And the answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and all your household. Believe him, look to him, follow after him. And then you see, we will be able, by grace, in the moment of trial, to say with the apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And so, the afflictions of Job identify with us in our affliction, and call us to gain Christ and count all things lost that we may do so. May the Lord search every heart and may he leave everyone restless until we find our rest in Christ as our Savior and Him alone. Let us pray. O Lord our God, Lord, we grieve for troubles in lives, in our lives, in people's lives. Lord, we identify with Job. We understand why he descended into that downward spiral of self-pity. But, O Lord, how we praise you that even though he was so afflicted and even though he descended so far, and we understand that, and we have seen it in ourselves, Lord, we bless you that you showed us that you will hold on to your people even when they have let go, and you will never let them go even when they push you away. And we bless you in this. O Lord our God, bring us like Job in the end to that place where we know that our Redeemer, our Savior lives, and that in our flesh, in our own eyes, we will see our God in glory through him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.